Our scripture reading this morning is taken from two places, the last book of the Old Testament, and then a few pages further, the first book, the New Testament, Malachi 3 and Matthew 11. Malachi 3, the entire chapter. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. As the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. This section is my text for this morning. We continue. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And now we turn to Matthew chapter 13, chapter 11 rather. Matthew 11. And we read the verses 1 through 15. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft raiments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Thus far the reading of God's infallible word. Beloved in the Lord, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ marks the first stage in the fulfillment of the many prophecies of the coming Messiah. The first of these prophecies was given at the very gates of paradise. That's the promise of the seed of the woman who would destroy the seed of the serpent. And in various ways, this promise of warfare and ultimate victory is played out on the stage of history, the history both of Israel and the nations at large. As the time of Messiah's coming draws ever nearer, the prophecies become ever more sharply focused. Malachi, as we know, was the last of these prophets. After him, there's 400 years of silence. No personal details are known of Malachi. We know his name means "my messenger," Malach-i, messenger mine. Likely this is a title or a surname rather than a given name. We could translate the opening in verse 1, "Behold, I will send Malachi, my messenger." According to some scholars, there's reason to believe it may have been Ezra, the scribe. Certainly it appears that Malachi lived at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and he spoke of the same issues and problems that these men spoke about. Problems in rebuilding Jerusalem. And at the time of his prophetic voice, this building project was nearly completed. But now that life has returned to some degree of normality in Jerusalem, and now that the first excited flush of rebuilding the city and the temple have died down, and now that things are settling into a routine, something shows up in the actions of the people which shows there is a serious problem with the affections of their heart. After all that they have suffered, after the pain of 70 years of exile, after the prayers of confession, and after the joy of being back in Jerusalem, there's still a people who kept their hearts far from God. And this is the background to the message delivered by this rather mysterious prophet. If you read this book, this little book, that becomes very clear from beginning to end. And now against this background of lukewarm efforts and of quibbling with the Lord about the degree of their service and of legalism and no heart involvement, against the background of all that comes together in a few hundred years into what we know as Phariseeism in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, against that dark background we find the promise of our text. And so Malachi's Advent prophecy speaks of the messenger who comes, the people to whom he comes, and the purpose for which he comes. Now, this text is a bold word dropped into the middle of a most painful discourse which God has with his people. Listen to the words of chapter 2:17. These people really had the nerve to ask, where is the God of judgment? And it's in reply to this brazen question that the Lord says, behold, I will send my messenger. This is not in the first place a word of comfort to these wicked slanderers, but it's proof of God's faithfulness in the face of their blasphemous words and actions. It's as God is saying, they have wickedly stated that they've been forsaken, that I've left them, that I have deceived them. But I will prove that my covenant is not in vain, and my promises stand, and I will fulfill them. And what a word this is, really. They had been unfaithful. Oh, they have rebuilt the temple, yes, but it was with God's help and God's guidance. And still they keep their hearts far from God. That's proving that their religion is nothing but form and tradition. They even dare to accuse God of being other than he revealed himself to be. And in this context, in this setting, the Lord says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. That is, he will clear the way. Now we know this refers to John the Baptist. That's made plain by the Lord himself in the words we read in Matthew 11, where he quotes this very same text. John was the messenger of Christ. He prepared the way before him with his stern preaching, with his solemn message. And by saying that the messenger will clear the way, the Lord is reproving his people. They had put obstacles in his way. Obstacles of unbelieving hearts. Obstacles of works righteousness. You know what that means? We can be righteous before God because we're so good. Obstacles of hollow religion, of traditions of men. And John the Baptist, when he came, we know how he cut right through all these obstacles and sharply revealed the intents of their hearts. And by grace, some listened and some bowed before his word and some repented and were baptized. And some became the living proof of the fact that the Lord does keep his covenant. So the messenger will come, Malachi says, but there will be more. The Lord himself will come. This is none other than the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. And he's named here with two names. He's called Lord and the messenger of the covenant. And the word used here in the Hebrew, translated as Lord, really means mediator king, in the sense that both Moses and David were mediators and kings who represented the rule of God himself and who pleaded for the people to God. And such will be this Lord and this king, but he will also be the messenger of the covenant. And that's not found anywhere else in Scripture, that term. John the Baptist is also called messenger. He's the messenger of the Lord, of Jehovah. But Christ is called messenger of the covenant. And that covenant will be confirmed by him. So John's title is a little lower than the title of Christ. And indeed, we know that John later said, I'm not worthy to tie his shoelaces. It's Christ who is coming. And he's really the focal point in this prophecy. It's Christ who seals the covenant of grace, not only with his teaching, but with his very life, blood, and sacrifice on the cross. So who is it who is really promised? It's a king and a reconciler. A king under the title of Lord and a reconciler under the title Messenger of the Covenant. He comes to reconcile his people, to reconcile the church, and to govern it. Well, this is the glorious, long-awaited seed of the woman promised at the dawn of time. And now all this is coming very near. The details of his arrival are being filled in. And we are told still more, he shall come suddenly, unexpected. The people were clamoring for a savior. And in wicked unbelief, they said, where is the God of judgment? That is, where is our Savior? And because their hearts were not right before God, they willed not to notice the signs of his coming. This is also the time just before Jesus came. And when he does appear, he takes them quite by surprise. They find it difficult, impossible to believe that this is him. Indeed, there were always some who were faithful, even as through all of church history, there are those who look with eagerness for the coming of the Lord. There are always those who groan and who sigh in anticipation of their deliverance. And for them, Christ cannot come soon enough. And if you know this, if you're longing for that redemption, then you know what I'm talking about. But here there is reference to a different class of people. They are the ones who said, Lord, or of whom the Lord said, you say you delight in my messenger, but really you do not. You only say it. It's only talk. It's outwardly religious talk. And at worst, it's mockery and blasphemy. And these two are really on the same level. For when the heart is not right before God, there's nothing but mockery. You're pretending. And he says, for you, he shall appear suddenly. Well, who are these people to whom he will come? I've already referred, this fact includes the people who say they long for Christ, who say we delight in him, but who really do not. Well, we need to look at this a little more. In verse 2, the question is asked, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Clearly, this does not refer to those who truly seek their Savior. In themselves, too, they cannot endure his coming. We know that. Who of God's people would say, well, I'm ready to receive the Lord because I've made myself ready? And who can look forward to judgment with confidence and assurance in his or her own righteousness? Is it rather not so that especially the people in whom the Spirit of the Lord has worked and whose minds have been enlightened to their need for salvation, that they are the ones who would say, who can stand? When the bright light of the Word of God shines on our life, and when the sharp wind of the Spirit of God cuts through the cloak of our self-righteousness, is that not when we cower in fear and we ask, Lord, enter not into judgment with me, please? And so God's people are often the first to say to themselves, who may endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? But they ought not always to ask this question of themselves. They also ought to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. They ought to look at the one coming. They ought to look for him. They ought to, the one who gave his life for them. And they are to do so with confident assurance. True, on the one hand, we need a good dosage of that self-examination which causes us at times to despair of ourselves. But the more we do that, the more we have to look to Christ. Look at who we are. We've not done much good at all. In fact, we turn away with shame when we understand who we are. But that does not end the story. That's not the full story for believers. When they turn away from themselves with shame, oh, beloved, isn't that so? We turn to Christ who loves us. You turn to him with hope and with expectation, for he has come to cleanse us. I'll speak more of that later. So who may endure the day of his coming and who shall stand when he appears? This question is asked of these same people, the Jewish people of the Old Testament church, clamoring for a Messiah to come. Who are these people? What's their motivation? How is their relationship to God? Well, there are all kinds of problems in this area. I mentioned earlier, they kept their hearts from God. They went through the motions of religion. And they were led in this by their spiritual leaders, by the priests, the sons of Levi. And it's not as if the Lord has not tried to do something about it. He has bitterly complained against it. And every time he complains, they have the nerve to answer back. And again, verse 17 of chapter 2, you've wearied the Lord with your words. And yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In other words, you're imagining things, God. And this is not a new thing which is brought up by the prophet. He starts at chapter 1, verse 1, or in chapter 1. He says there, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And the Lord answers, you offer defiled food on my altar. But we say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible, it's just an ordinary thing. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, and they were supposed to offer nothing but perfect animals, the best of the flock, it was to be an offer, a sacrifice, which hurt them a little bit financially. When you offer the blind animal as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, the ones who couldn't work for you anyway, is it not evil? Offer then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. And then further on in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, the Lord says, return to me. And most graciously he adds, and I will return to you. And they say, in what way shall we return? We never left you, did we? The Lord says, you have robbed me. And they say, in what way have we robbed you? Does this remind you of something? A good number of parents should feel an echo here. Sometimes you can have children, especially in their maybe teenage years, and this doesn't apply to all children, I'm sure, but we know what we're talking about when we say they can drive their parents into a frenzy. Not by doing anything specifically wrong, but just by the way they really do nothing. Just by the toss of the head and the curl of the lip and the deep sigh and the body language of total defiance. And when the parents react, they say, I didn't do anything. Why are you always picking on me? But they know. Don't you know it, young people? And the parents know that inside there is a feeling of seething revolt. Their heart is not right over against their parents, and that shows in relatively minor things. But really, because it is a matter of the heart, these are major issues. And this is what you have here between God and Israel. Their heart is not right, and they even dare to throw into God's face that he is too demanding and too picky. So these are not accusations about minor things at all. This lays bare the heart of the issue. Israel couldn't be bothered with God. He had become a nuisance. And what a tragedy this is. For this is said of the remnant which has been brought back from captivity in that miraculous way of being led through the desert. In many outward things they had improved. They had broken with the worship of idols. They now go to the temple, some of them scrupulously keeping the law, determined not to commit the sins of the past and not to make the same dreadful mistakes. But in so doing, they cross over into the deadly straits of legalism, law-keeping to the letter. They try to save themselves by doing that. And their heart is not in it. And Israel cannot save itself. They cannot keep the law. Even though they may be the children of Abraham, as they later loudly protested to the Lord Jesus, they cannot by that earn salvation. Oh yes, there were always some exceptions to this. Also in the Old Testament, God always had a true church who lived out of grace and who hungered for the coming of the Messiah. You see that when Jesus is born, there are the shepherds, there are Simeon and Anna and Zacharias and Elizabeth. And from far away, he brings wise men to give a hint of the worldwide glories to come. But in general, Israel was not interested in Christ. They wanted the Messiah, but not this one. And so willfully, stubbornly, they followed their leaders into a form of religion which has no content, into a set of traditions which has no living root. And to such people who persist in this, the word of the prophet is a sharp word of judgment. His prophetic eye sees the messenger sent by God to prepare the way of the Lord. And right behind the messenger, there's the great messenger of the covenant, the one whom they say they delight in. And with fear in his voice, he places before them the question, who may endure? Who shall stand? Congregation, what is said here applies with even more urgency to the day when the coming of the Lord will be in its fullness, the final judgment. That's the day to which we are rushing. Shall we endure it? Shall we be able to stand? Does the celebration of Christmas as such not call us to self-examination? Is it perhaps true of us that we have talked back to the Lord? Is it not so that the Lord has spoken to us through the word, but have we obeyed from the heart in the right way? And is there a real desire for Jesus to come into our lives and to take it over more and more in detail also until finally, he controls it all perfectly? And that perfect control will not be experienced until we're perfectly sin-free. But then he can also fully work out the purpose for which he comes, our last point. He comes to purify the sons of Levi. And for that he uses soap and fire. That picture takes us back into the industry of gold refining and cloth making. A goldsmith takes raw gold, heats it up in a blazing fire in order to liquefy it. Then the impurities float to the top in the form of dross, and he removes that so that the pure gold is left. And the launderer, the old King James uses the word fuller. Now maybe some of you have to be of a certain age and experience to remember the Fuller Brush Company. They used to have salesmen, especially in the States, but I think also in Ontario, who would go door to door with a box, and there would be cleaning supplies of that. The Fuller Brush Company. A fuller simply is a cleaner. And a fuller, a launderer, would increase the weight and the bulk of cloth by alternately shrinking it and beating it. And in this process, he uses sharp, caustic soap, which bites deeply into the cloth and removes the impurities. This was done especially over and over in the preparation of linen. It comes out sparkling white and clean. And linen was a major industry product in Egypt already then. You can read that in the Old Testament, fine Egyptian linen. It's not something that's of today only. Now, both pictures show separation between clean and unclean, between good and bad. Christ is fire and soap. The religious life of Israel was full of impurity, and he makes separation. His preaching, his healing, and all his public ministry constantly force people to face the question, what do you think of the Christ? Each time that was thrown into their faces, into their hearts, what do you think of Christ? Who is he? And their answer could be no other than one of two. He is the Son of the living God. Or away with him and crucify him. And so separation is made by the very presence of Christ. And separation is still made within the church of Christ. Surely all come to Bethlehem. And at the manger, the thoughts of the hearts are revealed. Some kneel in adoration, and they see this child, the covering for their sins. And others simply look, perhaps even moved by the spectacle of this little child who will soon be nailed to the cross. But they only look, and they turn away and continue their lives. Even in the church, and whenever God probes your conscience with his word, they say, "What? Me? We're in. In what?" And they ready themselves for judgment, even while they loudly proclaim their innocence. Christ makes separation. There's still another way in which he makes separation that brings much joy and comfort to God's children. He separates them from their sins. Well, is that not his primary task? Didn't he come to save from sin? Yes, he did. He came to save from sin. And we sometimes put the emphasis only on the results that sin causes. The punishment, the misery. But there's more. He actually delivers his people from sin. How does he do that? Primarily through the preaching of the word, when it's pointed out just what those sins cost Jesus. And when it is made clear how we can express thanks to God for his great salvation. That's one of the reasons the law is read every Lord's Day. How many have kept the law perfectly? No one. What is the standard for keeping the law perfectly? The law. It does both. That's how we express thanks to God for his great salvation, keeping the law. Not in a legalistic way as the Pharisees did, as these people did. But then we become afraid of sin. And then we begin to walk the narrow path of holiness. And that's how a separation is made between sin and the redeemed sinner. It's caustic soap and stiff brushes. There's harshness here. It's a painful process to be separated from your sins and to be made clean. And I don't need to go into detailed telling of the effort and often the pain that is involved in cleaning up serious, deeply embedded dirt. That's merely a picture of what the Lord has to do for us. How and what varies with each individual. We can also call it the way of conversion, the way of living the Christian life. And that's not the same as the wonderful, "Now that I've got Jesus, I've got it made," being peddled by some. But it is a life on the rock, the life of shelter amidst the storm, a life of deep, lasting joy in the midst of toil and sorrow. It's a life of Christ, with Christ, in Christ. And that's the purpose for which this great messenger has come. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. That is his great purpose. And does he succeed in this grand purpose? Well, listen. In that other book of prophecy, the last book of the New Testament, "Hear the church in glory sing before the throne of God. You've made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Yes, the purpose is accomplished, and the work is done, and the separation is complete, and the sons of Levi do offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Oh, what joy for God's people, refined by the word, tried by holy sorrows, encouraged by heavenly joys, all applied by the Holy Spirit. You're being prepared to serve this God ever more, ever better. And when all the purifying work is done, when all the dross and impurities are removed, then all of those cleansed sinners will praise their Redeemer in perfect righteousness. Many people feel down in the dark days of winter. The lack of daylight, the lack of warmth is often a physical cause. But for all of us, there is more this year. The sorrow and mental anguish brought by COVID-19. In our home congregation of Brantford, we had our first COVID funeral this week. An elderly brother, 88, he might have died of something else too. He had a full life, but it's COVID. And we learn more and more that this is like a fog hanging over us. No matter what the source is, but there's this dark fog hanging over our lives. There's the pain of separation with the sick ones. And it's sharpened beyond measure when they're hospitalized and die in isolation. In this case, it was, if I may be specific, it was very painful. The man's daughter was also in the hospital with COVID. She was not allowed to be with her father, only from a distance, and he was dying, and there was nobody. His wife was not allowed to come in and see him. The restrictions on togetherness, so important at this time of the year, are a hindrance to happiness. And then there's the tension of disagreement creating separation in some places between families and friends, even through some of the churches. And you ask, is this how Christians should be? And isn't there enough in our lives to dampen the so-called holiday spirit? Isn't that true that some, maybe also here, have children who are straying? Or marriages looking good to the outside, but fraying? And hopes, maybe secret, not expressed, but as life passes by, decaying? And we can go on and on. And where is Christ in all this? And where is Christmas joy? Where are the tidings of great joy? Where is my Savior? Just a few more days till Christmas, and really just a few more days till the coming of the Lord in full glory. And who may endure the day of his coming? Yes. Who can endure until that day of his coming? Who can continue on in this daily grinding struggle which life has become? It's taking so long. Who can endure this? Well, all they who have been refined in the refiner's fire, all they who have been scrubbed by the fuller's biting soap, and all they who really, despite all that seems to go against them, really have learned to delight in the Lord and the messenger of his covenant. And he is coming. When? Soon for each of us individually. Or some younger ones may say, well, that's easy for you to say. You're old. Yes, I know I'm old. But only a few years ago, I wasn't old. Or was it only a few weeks ago? See, that's how fast it's gone. Not only is he coming, there's more to his promise. Revelation 21, verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And the whole thrust of it is also this, you are invited to welcome the everlasting, the ultimate, the never to be interrupted Christmas celebration. It will be a feast, it will be a reunion with loved ones gone ahead, eagerly waiting for us. It'll be more than that. It'll be a reunion with our Lord and Savior, whom we now know so incompletely, so through the shadows, and for whom we long so imperfectly, but who knows us fully in all our human weaknesses, ugliness, and sin still clinging to us, and who loves us despite all that. who is awaiting us with an eagerness that we cannot understand, we cannot describe, eagerness which will bring this entire church purified, complete before his Father. And there he will speak the words, Father, my bride, you gave her to me, I earned her for you. And she's complete and purified and ready to bring your praise and glory forevermore.